chapter number 4, 1 Peter, chapter number 4. We're going to go ahead and do an overview of this book here tonight and just share a few thoughts with you. And there are a number of verses I could select, really, that you could see as the theme verse. I'm just going to take one tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 16. The Bible says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now, I'm going to go ahead and touch on this verse a little bit more in the message tonight, so I will wait to comment on it. But let's go ahead and pray, and then let's talk about this wonderful book of 1 Peter. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the joy of being here and being able to worship together and hear thy word. May you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I would dare say that most of you, when I say Peter, you're probably more familiar with the man than you are with his book. Doesn't mean that you haven't read his book, but if you've been saved for any length of time, you have heard about the man Peter, that disciple of the Lord. He most likely, Peter, was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. He was a fisherman that we have come to know and appreciate because some of us are that way, who always spoke before he thought. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but there probably are some of you out here that are like that. But with all of Peter's foolish actions, we find that he becomes something that others around him probably never thought would have ever happened in his life. And that is, he became a leader. You know, if you look at the Peter of the Gospels and you compare the Peter who wrote the two epistles after his name, they're two totally different men. The Peter of the Gospels was an impetuous man. The Peter of the epistles was a man who had learned to wait under the gracious hand of God. The Peter of the Gospels was a man who was foolish in some of his actions and just kind of went headlong into things. But the man that had written those epistles was a man that had really learned to trust God in everything. In fact, it's in the first chapters of the book of Acts that you find this disciple, this impetuous man who had followed Christ, who now had become a leader, and he's the dominant figure in the first about third of the gospel or of the book of Acts. And now it's a little over 30 years after Christ has ascended to heaven that we find Peter writing a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would dare say that if the book of Peter, in fact, I decided to go ahead and divide these two into two different messages, 1 and 2 Peter. Some of the books that have 1 and 2 I've done together. But I really felt that I couldn't because they deal with totally different subjects, and I felt it was very important to deal with those subjects. So as we deal with this book of 1 Peter and we look at its content, the content has to do with suffering. I would dare say and submit to you that the equivalent of the Old Testament books is the book of Job. Where would you go in the Old Testament if you wanted to read about suffering? You'd go through the book of Job. Now, I know you find a story through there and his dialogue with these people that come and begin to deal with him. But I'll tell you what, you find some key verses in that book in regards to suffering. And so it is with Peter, 1 Peter in the New Testament. Now, what's the background of this book? Why did Peter write the book of 1 Peter? Well, I take you back to July 19, 64 A.D. There was a fire that had broken out in the merchant shops right around the stadium, which was called Circus Maximus It was a 150,000 seat stadium. After 6 days, the fire was brought under control. And when observers came in, were trying to determine exactly what happened. The fire reignited and burned for another 3 days. It was estimated that after everything was said and done, that 2/3 of the city of Rome was destroyed in the fire. Now, you read the historical accounts, and nobody really knows how the fire began. But Rome's emperor, Nero, used it as an opportunity to blame the Christians. And because of this blame on the Christians, which had already begun to see some persecution, the persecution now, from this day forward, got even more intense. And so Peter's writing to all of these believers that are scattered around, especially those up in the northern region of Asia Minor, and he's talking to them about the sufferings that they are going through. Peter writes here to encourage them about their suffering. And our theme verse shares with us about the subject of suffering. And so how much we need this book. And so let's dive into it. Let's look here, first of all, at the attributes of 1 Peter. The attributes. Well, who's the author? Well, you can already tell I've identified it as Peter. The first verse tells us Simon Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it identifies right off the bat who the author is. But you can also look at internal evidence in regards to the fact that Peter is the author. There are similarities of words and phrases and subject matter that is dealt with in 1 Peter that is carried through in other parts. For instance, I'm not even going to look at it, but you can compare 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8 with Acts 4, 10 through 11. You can compare 1 Peter 1:17 with Acts 10, verse 34. And what you find is the way Peter words things in 1 Peter sounds very similar to the way that he speaks and deals with things in the book of Acts. And it almost seems, though, as you walk through this 5-chapter book, you find evidence of Peter's life spoken throughout. For instance, you look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and that presents Jesus as a cornerstone. And you know, Peter talking about Jesus as a cornerstone, does that not remind you of that day that Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Nobody else answered, but Peter, the impetuous one, came forth and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, based on that statement, Peter, is basically, that's the foundation of the church. It wasn't Peter that was the foundation of the church, not him as a man. It was a statement that he made that was the foundation. So Jesus being the cornerstone. So it's things like that that you can see in the book that help you. Now, let's talk about the outline of 1 Peter. I have always tried to keep these outlines as simple as possible. And so tonight I have 12 points. I'm just kidding. I have 3 points for you tonight. All right. 3 major points. First of all, every one of these is a call to something. First of all, we'll put these up on the screen and then I'll discuss them. The first major point is the call to salvation. The second major point is the call to submission. And then the third major point of the outline in the book here is the call to suffering. Now, the call to salvation is in chapter 1, beginning right off the bat, through chapter 2, verse 10. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know where this ends? Well, I want you to note something. I don't know. Again, this is not inspired. But I see that in chapter 2, verse number 11, it almost seems that he starts something different. He now says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims." So what's he dealing with up through chapter 2, verse number 10? He's dealing with the salvation that they've been called to. fact, in verse number 2 of chapter 1, they're referred to as elect. Now, people often get thrown around by this word elect. Notice that in verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. People often say, well, you know, Pastor, I look at the fact that I've been chosen in Christ. And does that mean that God does, that He chooses those who won't receive Him? No, let me just tell you something. Those who are going to be saved are saved because they make a personal decision to receive Christ. The gospel is available to all. And when I got saved, I am able to now look back and say, I am part of the elect, that which God has chosen, and that is according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God foreknew, the God who knows everything, knew ahead of time every person that would call out to Him in faith to receive Him as personal Savior. But how interesting it is, I'm going to give you just three phases to note in this section, and I tell you, it is worth a study for you. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His mercy, abundant mercy, hath begotten us unto a, notice the next two words, lively hope. Now go to chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth. So it's living hope. Living word. Now look at chapter 2, verse number 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. So isn't it beautiful about the salvation that we have? You and I have a living hope. The salvation that I have in Jesus Christ is a wonderful living hope. It's nothing dead. It's not some mere creed that I'm following, but it's a living hope. And that living hope is based on the living Word of God that gives me the promise and that living stone who's made it possible. Praise God for that. Now, notice the second section is called the submission. This is in chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, dearly beloved. And it goes all the way to chapter 4, verse number 11. Notice how it ends in verse number 11. The last word of verse 11 is the word amen. It almost seems as there's a break in the section here. Now, this is a call to submission. Who are we to submit to? Well, if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, next few verses, submit to government. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, submit in business. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, submission in marriage. And then chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, submission in all areas of life. You know why some people have a hard time when it comes, and let's talk about the area of suffering, is because they often bring things on themselves. You know, when we think of suffering as a Christian, we think of, oh, poor me, this just came on me. And I'm going to talk about it in a moment. There are a lot of things that come on us that just came out of left field. But I would dare say that much of the suffering of people within Christianity is brought on by themselves. They've not submitted to God. They've not submitted to government, and they have maybe not paid their taxes, or they have done so many different things, and they find themselves in trouble in all this, and they say, oh, poor is me, I can't believe. No, you brought it on yourself. So when you submit to the things that God has laid in order in this world, you certainly help yourself. But notice the progression that's given really in these chapters, chapters 2 through chapter 4. We're given an explanation of what we have in Christ, but then in this section we're told how to live. We're to submit to government, we're to submit in business, submit in our role in marriage. And I'll tell you, when you recognize that, it'll help you. But then the last section is the call to suffering, beginning in verse number 12. How powerful this is. Now, let's look at the next major part of the outline, the analysis of 1 Peter. The analysis. The first thing I want to give to you is about the character of God. Now, again, in these overviews, the only thing that I really can do is kind of give you a bird's eye view. Every once in a while, we'll kind of dive down on some things, and I'm not going to dive down on this point. I'm going to give you a few things. If you can write them down, it'd be worth your study. You know, the character of God is greatly seen in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 17, God is accessible. Chapter 4, verse 19, God is faithful. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, God is holy. Chapter 1, verse 3, God is merciful. Chapter 2, verse 23, God is righteous. And I want to tell you, when you get the right view of who God is, it'll help you in your suffering. It'll help you. Because all too often, we look inward, we look outward, but we really don't look upward. And when you can see God for who He really is and get to know that God, boy, it'll sure help you in this world. Now, let me give something else. And I think I know it doesn't fit in with the overall subject, but I wanted to deal with this tonight. And I'm asking this question, next point, does baptism save? Now, this is a Sunday night crowd. I know what you're going to answer. No, then that's my immediate answer. But look with me, if you will, at chapter 3, verse number 20. Or 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People often read that verse and they say, well, Pastor, it seems to indicate that one must be baptized in order to go to heaven. Well, can I say this? That anytime you read the scripture and you read something that on the surface seems to say something that you know contradicts the rest of the Bible, first of all, dig into the immediate context. Secondly, step back and take a bird's eye view of the whole Bible. So let me start from the big and move down to the immediate. Does the Bible overall teach that baptism saves us? No, it does not. Again, now there may be some verses that you go, well, that kind of looks at it. But again, you need to look at the whole picture. When I think about the whole picture of the Bible, I have to say to myself that if baptism saves, it would make Jesus a liar, because didn't Jesus say, I am the way? If you said baptism was the way, then you're telling Jesus he's a liar. If baptism saved, then I would have to say that Jesus' death is in vain. I've often asked people who have said to me, well, you know, preacher, I just believe that by living this way, that that'll get me to heaven. So, you know, the follow-up question I always ask people that really stops them in their tracks, I'll say, all right, granted, if this is the way to get to heaven, by you going to church or by you giving to this organization, then if that's the way to heaven, why did God send Jesus to die on a cruel cross? You know, people, they never have an answer, because there isn't an answer. If God somehow said, well, you know what, we'll allow baptism to save you, then why in the world would we allow His Son to die on the cross? But I got to ask another question from the standpoint of the Bible. You know, the thief on the cross was not baptized. Did not Jesus say to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise? When they took down that man from the cross, they didn't have a conversation like, hey, we got to get this guy to the river and baptize him. No, they took him down from the cross and they went and buried him. So there's nothing in the Bible in regards to baptism. But let's look at the immediate context to see what things are happening here. First of all, the immediate context would be verses 18 to 22. Notice where it begins in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And what happened? He went and preached unto the spirits in prisons. which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, when you read these verses here, Peter gives us two examples of things that happened. It is Christ preaching to the captives. And then it is Noah preaching to the world. And Peter, based on these two things that happens, makes an application. Look at the application in verse 20. He talks here about the ark that was being prepared. And though the spirits whom Jesus preached to, they couldn't respond, and they still are held captive and were held captive. But yet when Noah preached to the whole world, there were eight people that were saved. Now, how were they saved? Was it by the water, or was it by the ark that they were in? It was the ark. They were in the ark. And so the analogy here that ties over is, look at verse 21 where it says, about the ark, carrying that over of what saved those eight souls. Then in verse 21, the like figure. That is the antitype. The analogy that is given here is, even baptism doth also now save us here. And the thrust of this is this, that just as eight souls had escaped the judgment of God by being in the ark, you and I escaped judgment by being in Jesus Christ. And Peter, speaking here about baptism, has a spiritual baptism in mind, not a physical baptism. When people are saved, they're spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And so, as I look through this, the thrust of this passage is our identification with Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Now, let me go ahead and talk, if I can, about the next major analysis, and that's key points about suffering. Key points about suffering. When we talk about suffering as a Christian, sometimes people just cringe about the pain that's taking place in this world and the pain that is taking place in our own lives. It's almost as if people look over God's world and they say, well, God, you did a pretty good job at creating everything, but I tell you what, there's one problem, and that is the pain that's in this world. Can I say to you that God has done everything right? It's no wonder why there are popular books today in regards to suffering and trials that people have gobbled up. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book, Where is God When It Hurts? Titles like that have just truly attracted people. But I want to encourage you here today about understanding suffering, not just in looking at what's going on, but understanding it in the light of God's plan. See, take a bigger look at things. God has a plan for your life. He really does. And in that plan, that journey, that road that you're walking on, God is going to allow some things in that journey to help grow you. That's pretty amazing to me when we talk about suffering, that we're kind of caught off guard. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Turn to chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to just pick out a few verses again. I'm going to whet your appetite on these things. The Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give a couple of things. These are not on the screen, but understanding suffering. First of all, suffering will spur growth in your faith. It'll spur growth in your faith. Now, why is it that we, when going through trouble, tend to doubt God's love? God, why are you letting me go through this? You don't love me. You don't love me like you love the deacon over there. You don't care for me like this person over there. We start getting a little pity party that we throw for ourselves. But I want to tell you something. It is all part of God's plan. And this plan, Peter puts it, he uses the word that it is done for a season. You know what that means? It's temporary. Now, you might say, Pastor, I've been going through this trial and this suffering for a long time. Can I say that life is going to end pretty soon and we're going to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever? So you may deal with something all of your life, but even that is for just a little bit of time. Because heaven's around the corner and that's forever. Amen. And all of heaven will allow that suffering that was seemed so big in this world to just be evaporated and extinguished because it won't mean anything. But it's a great reminder of what Job said in Job chapter 23, verse number 10. And I didn't write this down, but Job 23, verse number 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's almost like Peter had Job's words in mind. This is the way that God grows your faith. Now, your faith is growing tonight by hearing the Word of God. Your faith is growing tomorrow when you take time personally to read through the Scriptures and you get these Scriptures and you apply them to your life. You grow when you get around other believers and you sharpen one another. But I'm telling you, God allows and uses suffering to help you grow. I look back at the things that have gone on in my life. And there have been some things that have been that have gone on. And I thought to myself, how in the world will I get through this? But you know what God was doing? God was stretching me. God was growing me. And God was helping me to become more like Him. So suffering will spur growth in your faith. But go to chapter 4, verse number 12. And we're going to spend just about the rest of the time dealing with this aspect of suffering in chapter 4 because these are beautiful verses. Now look what he says in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Here's my next point when it comes to suffering. Don't be surprised when suffering comes along. Don't be surprised. Why aren't we caught off guard when something good happens? Imagine tomorrow you checked your mail and there was a $2,000 check from somebody that you knew that was in the mail. It was in an envelope. I guarantee you wouldn't walk up to the house and go, I can't believe this happened to me. I mean, why did this happen? Why would this be allowed in my life? I mean, I can't believe this. No. You'd go up, your heels would be kicking together. You'd be so excited about the fact that you got some money in the mail. But yet, when something negative happens, when there's pain and suffering in our life, we all of a sudden begin to ask that age-old question, why? Why? Well, what Peter is saying here is, don't be surprised when things like this come along. I believe it was Chuck Swindoll that likened, when he talked about suffering, he likened this aspect of suffering to you and I as believers being like school children sitting in the classroom. And God being the instructor. And how many of you have ever been in a class when the teacher says, all right, I want you to close your books. I want you to pull out a blank piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. Man, I hated those. I'm like, really? Now? I can't even think. But to a certain degree, let's say that the suffering and trials and pain that we go through are sometimes God's pop quizzes in our life. And they're God saying, all right, you say you have faith in me. We're going to put it to the test. Show me. Now, let me give a third thing about suffering. Suffering, look at verses 13 to 14. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Suffering, third thing, brings us closer to Jesus Christ. It brings us closer to Jesus Christ. Now, here's a great word here. Verse number 13 is the word partakers. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share. In the Bible, the Greek word koinonia actually is many times translated as fellowship. Now, fellowship in our minds, what does that involve? Today we had a luncheon over there, a little pancake. That was food and fun. All right, that's our idea of a Baptist fellowship. When we say fellowship, we're like, ha, fun, food. But no. Our sufferings, our trials, our troubles join us to Christ, bring us in a bond with Him like nothing else does. It's helpful. Now, how do we come closer to Christ? Again, there's a lot of different ways, but God uses suffering to draw us closer to Him. And it's not the suffering in and of itself. It is what suffering does to us and what it does in us that draws us closer to Christ. Now, look at verses 15 to 18. Let me give another factor here about suffering. Suffering will spur your growth in your faith. Don't be surprised when it comes. Suffering brings us closer to Christ. Now, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, I won't read to the end here. Verse 18 is the context here. But not all suffering takes place because we are godly. So this point here is suffering must be evaluated. Not all suffering takes place because we're godly people. Note the categories given in verse number 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer. Now, those are pretty bad things, aren't they? But look at the fourth thing. Doesn't even seem to fit in this category. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, look up here for just a minute. Do I need to explain that? I think we all understand what aspect that is. All of us have been in church or a neighborhood or some club or organization where we have said, that person's a busybody. And they seem to love to get into everybody else's affairs. They want to know the latest scoop of what's going on. They want to know the problems going on in their life. And they take those things and they spread it around to everybody else. And you know, those busybodies bring a lot of suffering on themselves. They really do. Now, it's just amazing to me, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we got murderers, thieves, and busybodies. But they're lumped together here. But that's suffering of your own will, of the decisions that you make. But there's another kind of suffering that we have to evaluate. Look at verse number 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, there is suffering because we're a Christian. You know, in the days that Peter's writing this book, the days of the apostles, it often would be in many cities, because their allegiance was to Rome, that these cities would have it that you, to show your subjection to Rome, you had to go about and say, Caesar is Lord. But no true Christian would say that, because nobody else is Lord in their life but Jesus Christ. And because they wouldn't say it, they'd be persecuted. They wouldn't be allowed in certain venues. And therefore, the persecution was intense. Now, we as Americans in Western culture, we know very little of persecution. We know very little of suffering. But I want to tell you something, that we are coming to a day that people are hating Christians. The last couple of weeks, with this whole issue of abortion, churches have been targeted because of their stand for life. I'm not going to change my stand for life. By God's grace, Calvary Baptist will not change its stand for life. But because we believe in something, persecution may come our way. Suffering may come about. And you have to evaluate and look at the rest of the verses that, am I suffering because this is something that I've done that's pretty dumb? Or is this something that is happening because I name the name of Christ and what I believe in? Can I encourage you? Don't change what you believe when suffering comes along. Stand true to Jesus. Hold the Word of God high. And I'll tell you, Jesus will take care of you. But let me look at verse number 19 here. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The last thing I just want to give to you just about suffering is suffering teaches us to commit ourselves to God. Suffering teaches us to commit ourselves to God. You know, many of the things that happen in our life are really out of our control. Somebody in your family gets sick. It's out of your control. They have heart attack. They have cancer. They have any number of things. Those things are out of your control. There's a lot of things that happen that we really don't know what to do. And the question is, where do you turn to? Even though we know in our mind, well, I can't do anything about it, we're still trying to do something about it. You know what Peter says in the midst of that suffering? Commit yourself to He who is faithful. Commit yourself to God. The word commit is actually a banking term. When you take a check over to the bank, you actually commit that check for whatever amount of money it says on there to the bank safekeeping. You say, will you hold on to this for me? Well, I want to tell you something. When you're going through some suffering, in essence, what you're doing is you're coming to God and you're saying, God, I'm asking you, I don't understand why all this is happening. I don't know why this suffering is coming about in my life, but I am committing my life to you. Some of you need to do that. You need to commit your life to God. Now, the announcement of Christ in 1 Peter. Announcement of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. Oh, I love these verses. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Can you imagine that? No guile in His mouth. Pretty amazing. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. I think this passage needs to be coupled together with verse number 20. The idea of suffering unjustly. Look at verse 20. I should have read this. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? That is, if you did something really bad and you suffered for it and you took it. All right. What is that? But if when ye do well, you've not committed a sin, you've not done anything wrong, and yet you suffer for it. And you take it patiently, you know what God is saying? This is acceptable unto God. Now, this idea of suffering unjustly carries over now into Jesus Christ, who is our example. So here the announcement of Christ in 1 Peter is Christ is an example of suffering. The word example is a very interesting word. It actually, if you look at the word that is given, it literally means a tracing tablet. The term refers to a tablet that included the entire Greek alphabet. And a student growing up in these days would practice tracing these letters. And if he or she copied the model carefully, their writing would be good. You know what the Bible says in verse number 21? Where Christ is our example, leaving us an example. Jesus is our tracing tablet. When you follow His lead and example, you're going to be able to see that there's no greater model to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who trace the life of Jesus will learn godliness and wisdom in the midst of suffering. And boy, what does that look like? Well, when He was reviled or provoked, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He didn't threaten with words. And people often look at this and they go, well, yeah, that's weak. I mean, if I get poked and prodded in the various, I'm going to bark back. I'm going to bite. I'm going to go ahead and retaliate. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus simply committed Himself to the one who judges righteously. His suffering is not only the standard for us to follow, that is, leaving us an example, but this whole idea of Jesus suffering, it's substitutionary. Now, Peter's not saying, I want you to emulate so you can die on behalf of others. No, he's not telling you that. Peter's not suggesting anything like that. It was not the sins of the Savior for which He was nailed to the cross, but it was our sins. And because Jesus suffered once and for all, look what it says there in these verses, where it says, where He bore our sins, and in other parts of the Scriptures that talk about how He did this once for us, where Jesus took our sins, don't you get out and start committing some things and suffering for it in that way. Jesus took care of your sins, and what a powerful example of suffering. But chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, I'm just going to give this to you. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now let me wrap it up with the application of 1 Peter. Go to chapter 5, if you will, verses 1 through 4. Here we see a fitting exhortation for pastors. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, Peter here, who was given that great charge by the Lord Jesus Christ, when asked, Peter, do you love me? Three times. And every response where Peter gave, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, He wasn't telling Peter, I don't want you to be a fisherman anymore. I'd like you to be a shepherd. Get a bunch of sheep out in the field. No. He's talking about pastoring. And as a pastor, there are three main functions of a pastor. He's an elder. The elders which are among you. This is a maturity in the Word, a maturity in setting an example in living the Christian life. But that elder is to feed the flock of God. That's the word, the Greek word poimen, which means literally to feed, to give the Word of God. But along with the pastor in this role is given the oversight. The word bishopric is this idea that is given, as is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desire the office of a bishop. So what is he saying about these pastors, these elders, as they feed, as they take the oversight? Don't do this by constraint, but willingly. Don't lord things over God's people. I want to tell you, it's my desire as a pastor to be an example. That's what my desire is. My desire is to lead by example. My desire is not to push and to drive and all of that. God didn't call me to be a cattle herder. God called me to be a shepherd of sheep and to lead and to guide. And oh, that is so my desire. So what a fitting exhortation. But then I want to give you this. We are a special people. And again, if you look at chapter chapter number 2, verse number 9. You and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. God has done so many things in us and through us and for us in order that you and I can declare this wonderful gospel. Wish I had time, but I'm going to give you this last point and I'm done. The airplane's hitting a runway. The wheels are down. I'm ready to land. Think of how much God cares for you. You know that verse in chapter 5, verse number 7. How many times have we gone to this verse? Would you read it with me? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. I would think about this for just a moment. The one who carries on his shoulders the weight of the universe also carries you and me in his heart. Isn't that wonderful? When you're going through something, you say to yourself, well, boy, I don't know. Does God really care? Does He know? Yes, He cares. I know He cares. Wow, what a song that was written. You know, our seemingly big problems are nothing compared to His infinite love, His strong arms, and His abounding wisdom. God will never give up, nor will He let us go.